We're going to turn back to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've come to verse 11 of chapter 5. We will be taking for our text, Lord willing, 11 to 14, and then into chapter 6, and right through verse 9. The chapter headings, we have to take care not to think that it's always the start of some new subject or some new doctrine, some different direction. These are put in by men, the chapter headings. Let's read that text. Of whom we have many things to say, he's speaking of Christ there, of course, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, it's no secret to you that verses 3 through 6 of this chapter 6 present some difficulties. If they do to you, don't feel like you're strange or some such thing, or it's only you, because it's not. Been many, many years since we have actually spoken on this particular text. But as I say, there are difficulties. Some say it tells us that a person that is truly saved, regenerated, can become, well, unjustified, unregenerate, and so forth, and fall, or whatever word they want to use, under condemnation again, which we utterly reject, and we will speak of that. Now, that is a very unscriptural teaching and very damaging for many reasons, and we reject that. Others say it simply speaks, as we look at 3 through 5, for instance, of a false convert. But there are some difficulties as you look at 3. And we will look at all this, 4, 5, and then going into 6 as well. There are some difficulties there. Of course, we want to go through that very carefully, and we will. Others say, this is a Christian. It's a warning against apostasy. Even though they do not believe, as I say, others, there are very sound Bible commentators from the past who say, this is a warning against true Christians falling into utter apostasy. And yet, otherwise, they don't teach that. It becomes very confusing then, doesn't it? Now, I want to give you an example, reading from a commentary, of a very fine, godly, proven, faithful, knowledgeable, fruitful Puritan, Matthew Henry. And I don't read this to somehow tell you don't read his commentary. Don't just read his commentary. You had better read others, perhaps. He's a man. He's not a worldling, but he's still a man. And certainly, I always, if I'm going to read commentaries, and pastors should, they should never get their sermons from commentaries, but certain things they ought to check and see, you know, what the Lord, they believe the Lord has led them to understand about something, they should check themselves against others. And so I read 5 or 6 commentaries if I'm going to read any. But Matthew Henry, I want to read just to show you the difficulty in this text. And we read from a man who is very, just what we read tells you he struggled with it some, as much as he knew, as knowledgeable as he was. I took some from the beginning of it, and then these are excerpts. He warns them in the most solemn manner against apostasy. He assures them that if they should apostatize, it would be impossible to renew them again. They could not fall away from grace and again be renewed. They could not, after having been Christians and then apostatizing, be recovered. Their fall in that case would be final and irrecoverable. On the one hand, this is another excerpt, it is held that the passage is not intended to describe those who are true Christians, but only those who have been awakened and enlightened and who then fall back. And on the other hand, it is maintained that it refers to those who are true Christians and who then apostatize. The contending parties have been Calvinists and Arminians, each party in general interpreting it according to their views, which are held on the question about falling from grace. I shall endeavor as well as I may be able to state the true meaning of the passage by an examination of the words and phrases in detail, observing here in general that it seems to me that it refers to true Christians, that the object is to keep them from apostasy, and that it teaches that if they should apostatize, it would be impossible to renew them again or to save them. Now we move to another excerpt. It may be added that the means used by God to preserve his people from apostasy have been entirely effectual. There's no evidence that one has ever fallen away who is a true Christian, and to the end of the world it will be true that the means which he uses to keep his people from apostasy will not in a single instance fail. That's somewhat confusing, isn't it? Now, I take it to mean that he warns Christians against apostatizing, but it's not possible they could, but he warns them. And I've seen that with other texts. I've seen commentators preach that and write that. And I can't do that because I don't think that any of the warnings of God are empty. If he warns us against something, we had better take it seriously, not like, well, if this happened, and be careful, it could happen, but then sort of as an aside, but it won't happen. But be fearful, because I just don't see it that way. Now, that doesn't mean I, as we go through this, that I'm the one that has it all together perfectly. It's a difficult text. But we're going to go through it, and I've wrestled with it many times. And I trust the Lord will help me, Spirit of the Lord, to explain this text. And that it will be, of course, within the bounds of orthodoxy and not outside, that it won't be something really novel or anything, but perhaps there is part of it you may have not heard, but I trust it is still, as I say, within that bounds of orthodoxy. Now, first we have this in chapter 5, 11 through 14, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this is part of the context of that hard text that we'll be speaking of eventually. We see a strong rebuke and a warning here given. And a warning, I say. And we should not take this to mean that all of the Hebrews, what he says here, how he describes these, this is all of the Hebrews in all the various Jewish churches scattered about the Roman Empire. This is them. No, of course not. But apparently there were some, and maybe too many, and maybe in certain areas a great many, that this would have fit. And the apostle has a great concern about them, of course. All ministers need to be very concerned about false converts. Whether they like to hear it or not, they have to have these warnings preached to them. All of us are to examine ourselves, of course, to take care that we're in Christ. Now, he begins this way, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The meaning and sense of dull in the original language is simply spiritually stupid and sluggish. They're spiritually stupid. They do not have, as we see here, just the simplest of spiritual understanding. Spiritual and experiential understanding. And this in spite of being among the Lord's people, and no doubt having professed then to be of the Lord's regenerated flock. They profess to be born again. They profess to be in Christ and adopted children of God. And yet, there is this problem. When they're preached to, there is this that ministers see over time with some. There are people dull of hearing. There's no impact. There's no effect of the word, really. You can see that there's no light in the eyes. There's no receiving of it. There's no lively interest in it, even. We don't want to read too much into people's faces, but the Lord does help his ministers so that they might have what? A concern. Not a contempt, but a concern for people like that. And so we have this situation of which the apostle has just written. And this presents the preacher, certainly here, any preacher, with a very difficult situation. And that to go beyond the first principles of the oracles of God with such people, although ministers have to go on with the congregation, and yet there are a people or a person or several people which to go on past the first principles of the oracles of God, the inspired word of God, as the inspired apostle writes, is very hard to do. It becomes, in fact, if this is a false convert, as we will see, impossible to do. And that's clear. It seems clear to the minister because they are dull of hearing. And so being dull of hearing, they're not going to comprehend the glorious truths being taught and expounded because they're not able to have a spiritual, experiential knowledge of those great truths of our faith. As we think of all the doctrines of our faith and what's taught in the Word of God, because they have not even the most simplest of spiritual knowledge. Gospel knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, the most simple, as their Savior. This they need first, a spiritual, experiential, saving knowledge of Jesus. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, he says, we ought not to think that the apostle means that those to whom he writes, all of them ought to be Bible teachers and preachers. That's not what he means. Any Christian should know that. He's not saying everybody be a pastor to each other. We all just, everyone be a Bible teacher, everyone. That's not what he means. He's speaking here of the first principles, the oracles of God. Specifically, he's speaking of the gospel, really, because, as we'll see, he's going to define that for us. But what he speaks of is they ought to be able by that time with all that they have been blessed to hear, and this is important, profess to have believed, they ought to be able to teach these same first principles to others. They ought to be able to teach them. They ought to be able to explain the gospel, the necessity of salvation, the way of salvation, the Savior himself, both God and man. Justification, at least with regard to the simplest of understandings there, justified unto life, being cleansed with the blood of Jesus, being pardoned by the atonement he made applied, being clothed in his righteousness, how this takes place, what happened on the cross, why is it effectual to us? They should be able to teach these things. They should be moving forward, and they should have these first principles. But they don't, not really. And they can't really teach these things, even as they have not even understood spiritually, received. They haven't really truly put their faith in Christ. They haven't repented and put their faith in Christ. And so they haven't believed even the simplest of gospel truth. And no marvel that they can't even go beyond that with regard to simple gospel truths, even other of the first oracles of God, you might say. But what are these first principles of the oracles of God of which the apostle has written? Well, he defines them for us very clearly in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The first principles of the oracles of God of which the apostle speaks in the preceding verses, preceding in chapter 5, are called here the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Now, we ought not to think that by this he comprehends necessarily everything there is to know, everything about Christ, everything. But rather, these are the first principles of Christ that are essential to an unbeliever. To know and understand is if he is to believe on Christ and be saved, the very first principles that he needs to understand, he needs to know, he needs to hear. He needs to receive as the Word of God and accept it as the Word of God and put his belief in this. Act accordingly then, as we've spoken of many times, and repent and call upon the Lord to save him. The apostle goes on in this verse 1 of chapter 6 to write of this in the context of the principles of the doctrines of Christ and the first principles, the oracles of God, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. This is nothing less than a very brief summation of the gospel message that's preached to unbelievers. Though we, again, in no wise say that it is sufficient to simply, literally say just this and that's it in gospel preaching, but I say it comprehends the preaching of the way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit alone. Paul summed up the gospel preached to unbelievers the same way, Acts 20, the verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, comprehending a true repentance, including from dead works, trusting in anything whatsoever except Christ and his blood and his righteousness for salvation. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a very brief summation, comprehending, simple gospel preaching or teaching, if you will. Next, as to the first principles, the oracles of God, certainly the principles of the doctrines of Christ even, is this of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, those who have believed on Christ and been born again are to be baptized. There is much we could say and have said at other times under this heading with regard to baptism as to the purpose and significance of believers' baptism. And certainly what we would say would belong to the first principles, wouldn't they, of which the apostle writes. Mark 16, the verse 16, the very word of God, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Does it mean that baptism somehow is necessary for salvation, but those that have believed are to be baptized? It's necessary to obedience. And so we see here the importance of baptism as one of the first principles of the oracles of God. And so we speak then of the gospel, and we speak then of that one that then professes to have been saved, shows reasonable marks of regeneration, is then told that he should be baptized, and this is why. Now, I realize the apostle has spoken of baptisms, plural. Now, I suppose we could speculate and say, well, he means the baptisms of believers, plural. That would be a little strained, I think. Certainly in those apostolic times, there was a extraordinary baptism of the Spirit, in which through the agency of the apostles, believers did receive certain gifts of the Spirit, unique and limited to that apostolic era. And that certainly had to be explained, didn't it? And there were warnings that had to accompany that as well. And certainly the gifts, those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the reasons for that at that time are simple enough. We've spoken of it in the past. Now, some do believe that by, we don't, so we won't go on any further with that. But we do have this, and of the laying on of hands, I was going to bring up another possibility with baptisms, but I really think that we have said enough with regard to why it's plural. And the laying on of hands, church historians tell us that it was a common practice in those days for the elders to lay hands on the one who was baptized and pray for him. No need to keep it to those days. No need at all. Now, others might take this back to those unique gifts of the Spirit and the apostles laying hands on those that were saved and they receiving them. And I can understand that, where that's a possibility. But it was still very, very simple, fundamental truths. And of resurrection of the dead, well, this is clear enough, isn't it? And it's of the most fundamental of gospel truths, which are preached to unbelievers, although all of these truths are returned to in the systematic preaching and teaching of the whole body of Christ. Yet there's no doubt that the resurrection of the dead belongs to the first principles of gospel truths and of eternal judgment. We really don't need to say much on these particular doctrines, do we? Of course, we're talking about what? The judgment of all mankind by Christ on the day of the resurrection. And where with regard to false converts, very sadly and tragically, and these shall go away into everlasting punishments. He speaks of the goats there. But the righteous into life eternal, the true sheep. It's in Matthew 25, verse 46. Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in fact. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 begins that way. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, the apostle declares, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, he says. By perfection is meant go on to be complete. In other words, you've got these first principles. If that person truly has those, and I mean has that understanding, that true spiritual, I stress experiential knowledge, then he will go on to perfection, which means to be complete, to have a full, right spiritual understanding and knowledge of all the doctrines of our faith, practice, and life. These that are to be preached, of course, in the churches. They're in the scriptures. They're to be read. They're to be preached. They're to be expounded. They're to be taught. And going on to perfection. This is key. It's key to what we see in that difficult text to follow. This Christians are to sincerely, humbly strive toward. And as I said, preachers are to be diligent to do their duty in that regard. All Christians can go on, must go on in this way. The one that's not a spiritual man can't go on. Now, having noted how the inspired apostle defined the first principles, the oracles of God, from which the believer, if he is a true believer, is to go on from toward perfection. These are summed up as simple gospel truths by the apostle. Now we return to those verses in chapter 5. Let's read them one more time. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The great concern of the apostle is for those who give evidence of being false converts among the Hebrew churches. And I will say right now, relative to what we're going into, it's those that don't go on toward perfection or to perfection. It's those that don't go on to this. In fact, it's those that have need yet of milk. He declares, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Paul styles the first principles of which he speaks as milk, spiritual milk. Milk is the first nourishment needed by a newborn and which they can digest. Milk is essential to the infant's life and health. This comes first, milk. The apostle speaks figuratively of the gospel there, simple gospel truths, which in truth are by the received and shined into the heart of the man or the woman and creating him a new creature. This is by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. And they are life-giving as the power of God unto salvation. For instance, Romans 1, 16 and 17, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 25, Jude 1, 18. The apostle declares, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. This indicates his concern for those among the Hebrews who are, he is concerned, false converts, that they must be taught all over again the first principles, the simple gospel truths, to put it that way, even the way of salvation. Paul also speaks of strong meat. Here, comprehending scriptural truths harder to understand, if you will, harder to digest spiritually, I suppose. All of the glorious doctrines of our faith and practice, really, as we move on, I say, as we move on in the faith and toward perfection as it is comprehended. A baby in time can and must go on from just milk to what we would call solid food if he or she is going to grow properly and be healthy and strong. Likewise, Christians can, must, and if they are true Christians, will move on from spiritual milk to spiritual solid food, if you will, with meat comprehending just that. But only the true believer, the regenerated child of God, the spiritual man indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, can move on to a right spiritual experiential knowledge and understanding of such spiritual food, such strong meat. And it becomes obvious, even as with a little baby, if the baby cannot digest anything but milk, there's a problem here. Well, that's a figure. And so it doesn't in full properly even, we don't come to our doctrine by figures or types or shadows. But with regard to a babe in Christ, it's one professing to be a babe in Christ. They profess to have received these gospel truths and that these gospel truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been shined in their heart by the Holy Spirit, and they've been made a new creature, a babe in Christ. But wait, month after month goes by. We have to look at the one. We hear what they say, but we're not seeing them go on. They don't seem to be nourished in their souls. Year after year goes by, then there's a concern. There's not a spiritual growth. Remember, and I want to stress this, and I'll stress it more than once, the Word of God is not simply dead doctrines or something. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All of these doctrines of our faith are the power of God unto sanctification and spiritual growth. It is experiential, spiritual knowledge which affects the person. It makes him more and more into the image of Christ. We're being renewed into the image of Christ. So this is, as we get to that difficult part of our text, keep that in mind. Keep it in mind. And one that is not a true Christian, not a babe in Christ even, he is not going to go forward onto this solid food, if you will, this strong meat. With regard to the gospel, he says, I am saved. I do believe it. I've been born again. But wait, that was 3 years ago. 5, 10, 15. What are we seeing? That word of God is the power of God. But we're not seeing that work in this person's life. He does not have the spiritual experiential knowledge of Christ or of the doctrines of our faith. Again, I say again, we haven't gone to this yet, this message, but I am going back to 1 Corinthians 2:7-14. And you're very familiar with this text, and so we have so much ground to cover here. But we will read it. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery? Yes. It is a mystery yet. As we go past, there's a simple gospel message that by the grace of God, men can understand. And they can act accordingly. But then when it comes to, well, even there, they need the Holy Spirit, of course, working in their heart. But then when we think of the doctrines of our faith and so forth, this is just a mystery to the world. They can read the plain explanation of them and what's in the scriptures, but they don't understand them. They don't have experiential, spiritual knowledge of them. They haven't got them in their hearts. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's not just heaven. That's everything here. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace here and glory forever. And it's everything God has prepared for us, both in eternity, yes, but here. The world can't have the peace the Christian has, the joy the Christian has, the light the Christian has, the relationship with God as his Father the Christian has, or with Christ as his Lord and Savior. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, the teacher, of course. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, comprehending all the benefits, the blessings, the graces, the gifts, the everything. Our eternal inheritance, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And even the gospel is foolishness to hard-hearted men and women that turn away. The gospel can be understood. But yet it is a work of the Spirit when we think of the saving even of any man or woman. The Spirit of the Lord effectually works in that one, drawing them and doing this saving work. But I say they can understand, their consciences convicting them of their just condemnation. God has declared the gospel. The gospel is a simple truth. It's the way of salvation. And they're called to believe it and act accordingly. But then as we think of the doctrines of our faith, this is something that no unbeliever can have the knowledge of that the Christian does. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Good and evil. Now, the sad fact is there are believers among the Lord's people who, though they are receiving spiritual milk and they digest that fairly well, they remain stunted in their spiritual growth. But there will be some spiritual growth, but they could have much more, but they're not applying themselves. But I tell you, you will see spiritual growth in any true Christian over the years. You'll see them being made more and more into the image of Christ. Now, the strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, that is, those who have moved beyond being babes in Christ, and in truth continually grow then in spiritual knowledge and understanding, as well as wisdom and discernment. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Use of the Word of God. They apply themselves to the preaching of the Word of God. They study the Word of God. They receive the Word of God rightfully preached and taught. And as far as good and evil, discerning both good and evil, we don't mean to move along too quickly, but they discern, of course, between moral good and moral evil. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? Well, not so, it seems. There are those that don't rightly discern more and more. In fact, Christians, or at least evangelicals, who say they're Christians, they're not discerning between moral good and evil with the Word of God. They're going by opinions, they're going by emotions, they're going by the times we're in, that they have to change the Word of God, apparently. But then also, and very especially, I believe, spiritual good and evil. Spiritual good and evil. All false teaching is evil. All corruption of the Word of God is evil. That alone covers that, really, with regard to evil. Now, we have verses 1 through 9 in chapter 6. Now, we've spoken of verses 11 through 14 already in the last chapter, chapter 5. We've spoken of verses 1 and 2 in this chapter, chapter 6. Then we have this difficult text, 3 through 6. It's difficult. I want to first, before we go into it, I want to just say we have to strongly reject any claim that the apostle is speaking of the Lord's blood-bought, blood-washed, justified, regenerated, adopted children with regard to falling away and impossible to renew to repentance. He can't be speaking of them. Why do we say that? The nature and perfection of Christ's redemption work. It is particular redemption that he made. In other words, for those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which he covenanted with the Father to bring home to God and glory, to put it just that simple. And it is a perfect work. It is a complete work. It is a finished work. It is accepted by God the Father. Also, we maintain that we have to reject that the apostle speaks of true Christians in that text as to them falling away and impossible to bring back to true repentance, of course. Because of the essential doctrines of our faith concerning the justice and righteousness and sovereign almighty power of God and the justification and the life of those who repent and believe the gospel. If we say Christians can again become unregenerate men and women under condemnation, it just tramples underfoot the justice and righteousness of the Lord. It tramples underfoot, I say, his justice and righteousness in justification unto life of those who repent and believe the gospel. Christ suffered for them. Christ made a full satisfaction to the wrath of God. Christ paid the whole penalty for them. Where is the justice of God in then punishing them for whom he punished Christ, to put it very simple? Also, the scriptures overwhelmingly established by plain declarations and the promises of God, and this over and over, that those once justified into life and regenerated and adopted as a child of God and given the indwelling work and presence of the Holy Spirit are preserved in Christ. They're preserved in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Jude 1, the verse 1, John 10, 27 through 29, and their eternal inheritance in glory. It's just that. It's eternal, and it's kept for them, 1 Peter 1, the verse 4. And the apostle speaks in verses 4 and 5 of, I believe, a true spiritual experiential knowledge and understanding. No false convert has that, do they? All true children of God do. Then in the context of speaking of the first principles, the oracles of God, specifically simple gospel truths there, the apostle declares, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And then he continues in verse 3 with this, and this will we do if God permit. If God permit. How could we think that the Lord would not permit any of his true regenerated children to go on to perfection? Or to put it this way, an increasing even spiritual knowledge and understanding, a full knowledge and understanding of all the great truths of the Christian faith. Ephesians 4, the verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we have verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He just flat out there declares that this cannot be true Christians that fall away, that they can't fall away and be condemned again. He plainly declares that those who have received salvation do go on. They do go on. He said we're persuaded of better things. They do go on. They are able and enabled to go on in the faith, growing in spiritual, experiential knowledge, spiritually maturing and becoming perfect, complete in their knowledge and understanding. Though there's a differences in Christians with regard to that, with regard to how mature they become and how knowledgeable, but all go on to have a complete understanding of the doctrines of our faith. They understand them, but not all can explain them as well. Not all perhaps understand every aspect of these doctrines, certain aspects at least that others would be able to much better understand and explain. Verses 4 and 5 begins with, "For it is impossible." You know, well, the apostle uses the word impossible. What does it mean? What does it mean in the original language? It means impossible. Utterly impossible. "For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, beginning in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Certainly a false convert can, and many have, utterly fallen away from their profession of faith in Christ and their outward reformation of life, because that's all it was, and then plunge into the world and an obviously sinful way of life. What they had with regard to repentance was not a godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but it was the sorrow of the world, which only worketh death, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But is it not also possible that in the course of time, by the grace of God, that such a one, false convert, could be brought again to sorrow for his sins, because he had sorrowed, but he didn't have a true repentance. He had professed Christ, but he was never saved. Couldn't they then come back with a true repentance? The Lord would do a work in their heart and confess their just condemnation, believe the gospel, call upon the name of the Lord in all sincerity to save them. Could not such a one be renewed in that sense to then true repentance? Repentance, but true repentance. And in fact, truly be saved. Yes, it's happened. It does happen. Doesn't mean that it's a good situation when one is a false convert, falls away, plunges into the world. But yes, it's happened in the mercy of God, and you know it's happened. So who's the apostle talking about then? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In fact, the apostle has been for the past number of chapters, since chapter 2, been warning of false conversion, self-deception, and the vital importance of self-examination with the Word of God. We've spoken of that as we've gone through it. So while this text in Hebrews cannot be speaking of true born-again believers apostatizing, yet there still seems to me, due to the wording that we have here, specifically in 4 and 5, that there's something more here with regard to the application to false converts. So we have verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry to be redundant, but we want to work our way through here, and I'm going to try not to tangle myself up, and we want to do good here, and nothing but good, we hope. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." And then going on, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Verses 4 and 5 speak of one who has believed on Christ and been born again. I'm not trying to be confusing here. But as we look at 4 and 5, this speaks of those who have been born again. They are in Christ. I know that some say, well, no, it's not actually quite what it seems to mean. But there's just been sort of a little bit of experiencing of some of this. They've been simply affected by gospel truths and the influence of the Holy Spirit. I don't see it stating that. There's something more. it seems kind of strained to say, well, it just speaks of false converts being affected. I will state again, this is a warning against false converts. Well, how can I say 4 and 5 applies to true Christians? It does. And I'll explain why it does. We begin. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, there's no doubt. Someone might say, well, this just means hearing simple gospel truths and being affected by them as opposed to having no light of those truths. Well, if this stood by itself, I would say, all right, perhaps that's so. Makes things easier here. But it doesn't stand by itself, of course. And I'll also mention that as we look at enlightened as it's translated from the original language, it has the sense of being illuminated. In this case, by the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We go on to the heavenly gift spoken of, tasted of the heavenly gift. What is that? That's salvation. It's justified unto life by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For instance, Romans 5, we won't go there, 15 through 18. You'll see that gift spoken of over and over and over. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, another of many scripture texts we could go to. Tasted is used here, of course, it's figurative, but in the original language, it means to eat. To actually eat. Now, that's figurative, I know, but then we would be right, given its usage in the New Testament, the original language, what it means, and the usage as we look at other places, we'd be right to understand experienced, to receive an experience. There's that parable of the supper that that great man gave, Luke 14, the verse 20. Four is what we're going to just be reading, but I'm just referring back to the context. And he invites those that ought to come. Certainly the Jews should have come first. There's some application there, but all are invited to come and take of the water of life freely and to partake of the bread of heaven and be saved. But what happened? Excuses, excuses, excuses. They put it off, they put it off, they put it off. They just weren't interested. They had no taste. They had no desire. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. But I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You know the application of that, don't you? Of course you do. When you think of the kingdom of God and eternity. What of this? Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He experienced it. Matthew 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, experience death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they did when he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and was glorified. And the apostles spoke with him, saw him. They saw him ascend. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And there's this in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 2 as well. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that means sincere means pure and unadulterated, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All true Christians have tasted that, haven't they? And so, if you're a true Christian, you have tasted it. And so desire it, he's telling the new Christian, desire more and more of this. Tasted, experienced the powers of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, in this case, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, creating faith, justifying faith, and new life, creating new life. As for our text today, no one has tasted, it is experienced, the heavenly gift of salvation except those who have received it and are true Christians. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, it seems plain enough that this speaks of those who have been given the Holy Spirit as the indwelling witness of their adoption as a child of God and as their teacher and comforter. So this can't be a false convert being described, can it? This is what the one who has truly been saved goes on. He experiences this, and then he goes on to perfection, but he experiences this. Now, we have this, and have tasted the good word of God. Here, it's not as strong. I mean, people can say, well, maybe it just means tasted the excellencies of the good word of God. But given what precedes this, we would say this speaks of a true convert, a believer who's been quickened to life by the power of the Holy Spirit with the word of God, the gospel. And then he's nourished his soul on the word of God, the believer's spiritual food and drink. He's come to desire it, to need it. It's his essential nourishment. And have tasted also the powers of the world to come. This is the almighty power of God. That's what that means. Almighty power of God. It's almighty power. That's the kind of power it is. Experience. He has the substance and evidence of that hope, that lively hope of heaven, of the resurrection, by the power of God and the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God in his soul. There's a certain reality. Other earnests of the glorious world to come. Certainly he has the abiding presence of the Lord with him. He has the righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost, which belongs to even the world to come. It's from heaven, and it belongs to the world to come with regard to perfection. We have it now, but in glory we'll have it perfectly. It'll abide perfect. Everything will be perfected. But he's had earnests of that glorious world to come in so many ways, which we won't go into, as, again, we have more yet to cover. I don't want to wear everyone out. This is a difficult text. Verses 1 through 3 again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. And then, for it is impossible. And then there's that description that follows. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The apostle, again, has warned of false conversion, hasn't he? False converts do not have the knowledge, the spiritual, experiential, saving knowledge of Christ, of the gospel, the first principles. Being yet natural men, not spiritual, they cannot discern, spiritually know the things of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They do not have experiential, spiritual knowledge. They do not have that enlightening, tasting, partaking knowledge of God that begins with the gospel. And then they go on to perfection. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And then, of course, and this will we do if God permit, which he will not with a false convert. He won't. If it were possible, which it absolutely is not, for a false convert to have such light and such a tasting, partaking, spiritual, experiential knowledge, and then he would fall away, the apostle declares he could never be renewed to repentance. In truth, this time, to true repentance, of course, even unto life. It would be impossible. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. First, they had confessed to believe in Christ. Then if they would have gone on, and the Lord would have permitted, which he will not, them to have that 4 and 5 describes, which one has that moment he believes in Jesus, that's he receives these things, experiences them, and then they fell away and trampled all that underfoot, they'd be crucifying the Son of God afresh. The first time they profess to have believed on Christ Jesus and him crucified. The second time, the crucifixion, as far as I understand this, would relate more to the shame heaped on Christ on the cross by the ones that did reject him. It would just cause those same sort of evil men and women to blaspheme the Lord Jesus and put him to an open shame. So therefore, it's impossible but for any but the spiritual man, the regenerated child of God, to go on to perfection with respect to the knowledge of Christ, spiritual, experiential knowledge of Christ and all the doctrines of our faith. Why? One, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Two, Christ will permit none but his truly regenerated, adopted, beloved children to go on to perfection. It's not possible any others could. Why would the apostle take this approach, if you will? I know he's inspired of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. He speaks by inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. But why is it so? As we see here in verses 3 through 6. It's very difficult as we see this. And that in context, of course, of verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Again, he's been warning of false converts. Here in our text, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5 and running through verse 7 of this chapter, which we'll yet take up, and on through to 9, which we've already mentioned, the apostle has been sounding the warning on false converts. Those who profess to be in Christ, bear with me, those who profess to be in Christ and born again as a child of God, this is what I believe, if I might put it crudely, it boils down to, who nevertheless, month after month, year after year, demonstrate they have no taste for strong meat, if you will, no taste for the systematic, thorough teaching of the doctrines of our faith, and there's no effect on them. There's a non-growth, if you will, over time. These bear witness they have not true spiritual experiential knowledge of the Lord, of salvation. They haven't got what's in chapter 4 and 5. They can't go on. God would not let them, even if it was possible. God would not permit it. They have no true, I say, spiritual knowledge of the Lord, of salvation, and they won't go on to perfection with regard to all the things of God. And so true believers in the flock of Christ, in the congregation, beginning with the pastor of the flock, have sufficient evidence in front of them that warrants a great concern for that person's soul. And I hope that we understand this. It's a difficult passage. I'm not entirely confident that I've explained it as well as it should be explained. But we go on very briefly, verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. What is the earth? It's the believer. It's the good ground, if you will, if we think of that parable of the sower. The rain in this case is spiritual knowledge by the Holy Spirit and by the word faithfully preached and taught. The herbs, what does that stand for? It's the bearing of fruit for the Lord. Though some bear 30-fold, some 60, and some 100, but all bring forth fruit, good fruit for the Lord. There's an effect here with regard to the one that's truly in Christ. There's an effect of the preaching of the doctrines of our faith. Person that just continues to say, yes, I'm a born-again believer, but they never go beyond that. It's because they can't, because they haven't got and never had what's described in verses 4 and 5. That's not them, to put it simply. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The false convert among the Lord's people in a faithful church has been singularly blessed to be just that. But what does he bear? Thorns and briars. He's rejected then. Every moment he's nigh unto cursing, slipping into everlasting hell. And in the end, he will. Isaiah 33, the verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Matthew 25, 31 through 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then going to verse 41, relative to our text. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The parable of the tares and the wheat, Matthew 13, 40 through 42, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. One more parable, the parable of the fishermen. Not that we're reading all of these parables, but just this part relative to our text. Verses 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world, also in Matthew 13. The angel shall come and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so he speaks of his hope for many of them, at least, that what he will see is the things that accompany salvation. When we don't see those things, we won't go back over the ground we've already plowed. But when we don't see those things, we need to have a concern. If we don't see it in ourselves, we should be concerned. If we don't see it in others, we should be concerned. Because the simple truth is, false converts will never go forward from a profession of faith and the claim to have been born again. They may for a time, they may show outward reformation, they may seem to be showing good signs, but that'll fade away. They can't go on. God won't even permit it. They can't go on to increasing perfection with regard to spiritual, experiential knowledge of all the doctrines of our faith, these glorious doctrines, because quite frankly, they don't have the first principles. They don't have a spiritual, experiential, saving faith in Christ. And so they won't go on to be made more and more into the image of Christ. They won't go on to be renewed and more so as a child of God in the image of God. Amen.